Jesus. He hasn't eaten for 40 days, right? He hasn't eaten. This is the second Adam. Physically, Adam is strong. Just think about it. This is before the fall of man. He's got a physique on him. He's looking good. You know, he's eating good. All the green guys and the organic, he's eating really good. You know, I mean, Adam's offspring lived for like 900 years. I mean, like, this is the best human being that we could get there. And he's also not tainted by sin. Jesus is physically weak. He's at the point of death that we just looked at. And now they are both tempted. And so what does Adam do? He fails. He blows it. He is the classic Adam bomb, right? That was a John, the Adam bomb, right? He blew it. He blew it. And the result of it, it cost all of humanity. It cast us into this bound and curse of sin, right? Thanks, Adam. Has anybody kind of ever kind of got up in the morning and go, thanks, Adam. Thanks, man. Mankind was destroyed by Satan in the garden. But here, if we look at this, Jesus at his weakest moment, what is he? He is victorious over Satan. At his weakest, he's victorious, triumphant. He frees humanity from the curse of sin, not just in the desert, but this is kind of like the precursor to the cross, you know? Jesus overcame Satan in the wilderness and showing his power over sin. And so we see this man, Jesus. And some of us as a Bible kind of students, that we want to kind of take the person of Jesus and take like a scalpel and like cut between, you know, the 100% man and the 100% God. We can't. We can't. It's just a mystery that we have, that this God-man Jesus, he's 100% man. But the awesome thing is that he was 100% man, but he remained God. Satan didn't have anything on him. The second thing that it reveals in this is Jesus relates to us in who we are. This is the humanity part of Jesus. And this is amazing because Hebrews 2 verse 17 kind of just does it for us. 17 to 18, it says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered, see the words, being tempted, tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Isn't that the comfort of every battered Christian? That Jesus has taken and is familiar with all of our sufferings. This is the wonderful truth. Jesus is not unrelatable. He's in some distant savior, unfamiliar with this world's troubles. He has been made like us so that he might be merciful to us. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to have struggles. He's worn our shoes. He's walked on our paths because he himself has suffered. He is not shocked by our sin. Who would have thought that? Jesus is not shocked by our sin. He's worn this flesh that we have. This flesh. He's worn it. And so therefore he aids us. Hebrews 4 goes on as the writer says in 4 verse 15 to 16, he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that's the marvelous part of this. This is the marvelous part, because he was tempted at all points, yet he was without sin. Which means Jesus is a trustworthy and 100% guaranteeable, kind of reliable Savior for us. He is without sin. And so we get into this three temptations. And I really wanted to get on to verses 12. But it's just being in the wilderness in this section was just looking at these three temptations is going to be amazing. And so verse 3 goes on and says, and now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so the first thing we need to note is when Matthew says, when the tempter came. Not if the tempter came, all right? And so in our lives, it's not a question of if the tempter will come, it's when. And so that makes us, as the all common as Christians, we face this until Jesus will come and take us home. But Satan says, if you are the Son of God, and if you just think of verse 17 in the previous chapter, what was the declaration over Jesus? You are my beloved Son. And so Satan is kind of like challenging the who Jesus is right now. And if in many ways he's saying if you are, but he's also asking if this is true. If this is all that God said you are, then why are you hungry? And so what he's attacking over here is he's questioning God the Father's provision over his Son. He's over his Son, and he's calling Jesus to use his own power to provide for his own needs. So you go use your own power to provide for yourself. Just think about that quickly. Do we do that to our sons? It's like, oh, we've got nothing in the fridge. Sorry, man. Won't you just go and sort yourself out? Maybe we have done that. That's not good parenting right now. Who provides for the son? Who provides for the children? The Father. The Father is the provision. And so he's questioning the Father's provision, and he says, you must do something about it. Use your power to provide for yourself. Change these stones. And apparently, if you've been to, Monty was in the wilderness the other day in the bottom of Judea. And if you ask him, he might be able to kind of tell you it's true. But apparently, there's a lot of these little stones, little round stones. And I can imagine if you're really hungry, these things are going to start looking like bread. And so Satan goes, well, look at these things. They look pretty much like bread. Let's just make them bread. You mean you're God. So let's do this thing. And so, I don't know about you, but I've heard those words before. I've heard those things. They say, if you're a child of God, why is there lack in your life? Where is God's provision for you? This is very similar to what Satan does in our lives. He's forgotten about you in the wilderness, and you better make your own plan. God wants us to be patient in His provision. His way is better than bread. And so notice Satan doesn't tempt Jesus with luxurious food or riches. He only tempts him with bread. And in a few verses on, Jesus is going to literally be brought bread on the wings of angels. It's like heavenly takeaways coming down. And I don't know what he's going to get from them, but I think it's going to be way better than bread. And it reminds me of the story of King Ahaz. I don't know if you know King Ahaz in 2 Kings 16. And if you overlap these stories with the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz was the king of Judah. And if you remember the split kingdoms, the kings of Judah were better than the kings of Israel in the north. They served God for longer. They were from the line of David, and they kind of were considered better, you know, in their serving of the Lord. But what happened is that the king of Israel in the north, he rallied up with Syria, and he was on the doorstep of King Ahaz, about to destroy King Ahaz. And Ahaz wasn't a great king, by the way. He was more like one of the Israelite kings, but. God comes to Isaiah and he says, won't you go and tell Ahaz that he doesn't need to worry about these guys? I've got it all sorted. I'm going to make them disappear. And he says, he even asks, Isaiah asks him, won't you ask of God a sign? You know, and actually in Isaiah chapter 7, that becomes the sign was of that the virgin will be give birth. And he actually doesn't ask for a sign. But eventually he gets this promise of deliverance and provision from God, but he won't wait. He won't wait. So what happens is that he sends guys up to Assyria, and he asks, listen, there's these armies kind of about to attack me. Won't you come and help me? And what he does is he sells all the gold and silver in the temple. And he makes this plan. He makes a scheme up and he goes, I'm going to provide for myself because even though God has promised to provide for me, I can't trust God. So I'm going to go up. And so what happens is that Syria comes and helps him with great pleasure. It's great because he's getting the whole treasures of the temple. And so they come and they beat each other up. And yes, Ahaz is safe. But what happens in just a couple of years' time? Assyria leads them off into captivity. The whole of that kingdom is taken in captivity. And so it's an amazing story, is that when we try and we become our own providers, we can get ourselves deeper into trouble. And so Jesus' reply is, man shall live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is such a profound response because there's two meanings. Because, you know, in the word of God, this is actually the rhema, right? Which means the spoken word of God, which is amazing because if you think of it, all life is created and sustained by God's spoken word. The sun comes up in the morning, we don't have to doubt about that. You can go into a couple of years in advance, 10 years in advance. It'll tell you at what time the sun will rise. That's how trustworthy the sun is. Who sustains that? There's not some big, strong guys that we've sent into the galaxy that's pulling this huge, glowing, burning gas ball around so that we have sunlight 24 or every 12 hours. God does that. He sustains life. His commands keep life in existence. So if man lives because God spoke. But even if we look at the every word as the logos, which what he's also leaning towards over here is this written word is more valuable than bread. The spiritual food trumps physical food. And Jesus said to his disciples, if you remember after he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, they come and bring him bread, and they've just been traveling for a long time. And it says, the disciples urge him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And later on, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So what it's called is this spiritual obedience is way better than material and physical food. And so this every word, the theologians love it, because that every is not there by accident. Because it didn't say the word in meaning the general idea of God's word, or maybe just the thought behind God's word. It's every word. And if you listen to the Jonathan Edwards of the old and the Spurgeons, Spurgeon would preach for an hour and a half on like two words within a text. Imagine going through Matthew with Spurgeon. You know, it's like two words. You just wait upon those two words. And it would just like pull it out like fresh water from the rock of God's word, you know. You just pull it out. And so this amazing thing is that because we can, every word is a meal greater than any master chef can give you. So the second temptation, verse 5 says, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so Satan now challenges, the first one was he challenges God, the Father's provision. Now it challenges the Father's protection. Asking Jesus to prove God's protection by jumping off the top of the temple. And so this is Herod's temple. He made it way more glamorous than Solomon's temple. There was gold everywhere, but it was bigger. And so historians tell us that this was about 19 stories high, about 64 meters. I know it's sometimes difficult to gather, but 19 stories. Just think about that. That's a huge. And plus, it was looking over the valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley. And so there was areas there that the drop-off might have been even further. And so Jesus is, in essence, is asked to jump it off. And if you think about it, that would have been a spectacular sight. I mean, just think of a man just hopping and just getting everybody's attention. I mean, Herod's temple was visited by hundreds of people, you know, day in and day out, coming to sacrifice. There was plenty of people there. I mean, he just could have jumped off. I mean, maybe he could have just done this huge swan dive, you know? And he's just free falling for a while. And just think about it. And then at the last moment, angels swoop down, catch Jesus up, and he just walks around. Like, you know, like those guys that are the parachuters, if they do it really well, they land and they just like jog along. Just imagine, it could have been, and could you just imagine everybody going, this man must be the Son of God. This man must be the Son of God. And so the appeal that Satan appeals to him is this desire within every man for the approval of God. The approval of God to kind of just, he does what I say that he should do. You know, I put his word to the test and it worked, you know. And particularly even public approval. But Satan quotes Psalm 91, which is, it's just sometimes maybe a surprise for us. But Satan knows the scriptures too. And so don't be surprised if you hear the word of God in your back of your mind or whispering in your left ear, you know what I mean? Because he knows it. But he's a bad interpreter of scripture. He always takes it out of context. And actually he leaves out this, just page if you want with me, just to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And I'm going to read for us. And he says, The promise over here is, for he shall give his angels charge over you. Then Satan stops and he jumps to verse 12 and he says, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your feet against a stone. But now if you wanted to read verse 11 completely, it says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Or some of your translations might even say in his ways, right? So Psalm 91 isn't an invite for a life of to live a reckless life, because God is our safety net. It's an assurance that God protects us when we are in his ways, right? When we're along our ways. Some crazy Christians, right? I can say that there are some crazy Christians out there, right? They've taken what Jesus said in Mark 16, and I'm going to just leave out some things because he talks about healing the sick and doing all of those things. But he says, and these signs will follow those who believe in my name. And then I'm rushing on. It says, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. You get crazy Christians these days that have a whole lot of venomous stakes up here in the front. And they'll be like, come on up and handle these snakes, right? And prove your faith and your trust in God's word, you know? And if you get picked and you just fall. Imagine we had a whole lot of Cape Cobras out here. Rena was up in the reserve the other day. She walked around. There was a little baby Cape Cobra. It's like, you don't want to be anywhere near that thing, you know? And now it's like, you're handling this thing. This thing is just like a restrictor that can maybe like, and then you just pull it off. This is something that's got venom in it, you know? And so there's this, and then there's these people that would even voluntarily swallow poison to somehow prove themselves. But this is not what Jesus meant. To test God's protection outside of his way is not our job. The idea here is when we are pursuing God and walking in his ways and we encounter danger, we shouldn't be surprised that he miraculously saves us. And if you think about this handling snakes, just think of the Apostle Paul. In the book of Acts, remember? He's shipwrecked and he comes across the island of Malta, and the whole guys are making a big bonfire, and he gets on. This is the character of John the Baptist. He doesn't go, I'm so tired. He goes, well, let me help you make a bonfire. And what is he? Goes into he gets leaves and he chucks it in, and as he throws it in, the heat of the fire gets this viper that was just in his hands. It jumps out and it latches onto his arm, and he's bitten by this viper, right? And everybody, the locals, are like, you know, I give him half an hour. I'll give him an hour. And they're like taking bets over there. They're just like, okay, he doesn't die. He doesn't die. Nobody sucks the venom out of his arm. He just shakes it off, right? Miraculously. The Apostle John, we don't hear about it in the Bible, but historians tell us they couldn't get rid of the Apostle John. He was just preaching the good news all the time, that they put him into a pot of oil. They boiled him, and he just wouldn't die. So they sent him to Patmos because there was still a revelation of the Lord still to give him. We shouldn't be surprised when we are along God's ways that he protects us, right? He protects us. I'm sure when we get to heaven one day, there's going to be crazy stories. I think there will be a moment maybe of just for us to testify of God's goodness in our lives. And we're going to hear testimonies of missionaries and people that have done just small and great things where you're just like, you won't believe, I was on the top of a roof and I tripped and I fell. And you know what? Just before I was there, these angels came up and it's like we'll just be amazed. We'll hear amazing stories of how God protects. And I don't think we're going to see the crazy servants doing, you know, hearing about how we handled snakes in the church. I don't think we're going to hear those stories. And so Satan uses this text that's and that's how we can always decipher whether a text is from Satan or not in a way, because he'll take it out of context. But also, where was the encouragement or the teaching in that script? It was always deception. It was a deception. And so we can always we can prove almost anything using the Bible verse out of context. Have you ever seen those memes that says, I can do all things through a Bible verse taken out of context? It's true. You can even buy a coffee mug like that. You know what I mean? I can do all things through a Bible verse taken out of context. What are those? One of those, Jeremiah 29. I'm always picking on that one, but the prosperity one. It's actually talking about peace, not prosperity. I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you peace and a future. It was over the nation of Israel going into exile in Babylon, you know. And so, anyway, we have challenges even within the church of scripture taken out of context. One of the reasons why Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible so that it protects you from a crazy man taking verses out of context, and protects me from looking for verses out of context. So, and then he replies in Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And the third temptation, we're going on, and it says, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Didn't show them their sin. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. First temptation was challenging the Father's provision over our lives, over Jesus, the Son's life. The second one was his protection. The third one was challenging the Father's promise and purpose over Jesus' life. Essentially, what happens is that Jesus has received the promise from the Father. The plan of the Father was to receive the whole world. He was going to become the king of the world, but there was a path for him to go down. What was that? The path of the cross. And so essentially the devil offers Jesus a shortcut and says, why wait? Why endure the cross? I'll give it to you now. All you need to do is bend the knee, worship me. And we should know that Satan is a sucker for worship. That was the reason why he got kicked out of the heaven. But the common question here is that how could Satan offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory? Since when did he have that kind of authority? Since Adam, the first Adam, gave it to him. If you remember, in the garden, God the Father gave Adam dominion over the world. The naming of animals, the naming of regions, he was given dominion over these things. But when Adam sinned, he gave it into Satan's hands. And four times, at least four times, Jesus in the Gospels refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. We sometimes struggle with that. Because how can Satan be the ruler of this world, but we serve a God that is almighty? How does he do that? You know, how does that work, right? God is ruler of all things. He rules over all time and space and the universe. And Satan is actually only given a little part. A little part. He gets to control the things of this world, right? But if we see about it, God is over and above and over the universe and time and space. And so even in the look at the gospel story, they wanted to crucify Jesus on the Sabbath, right? On the day of Passover. Could they get that right? No, because God the Father was orchestrating everything, right? And so God is still all powerful, all sovereign, and Satan on the cross is also given a deadly blow. And as we hear from in Revelation, that he knows that his time is up. He knows that Jesus will return and completely destroy all evil, until including the devil. But so Satan uses this bargaining tool. And he says, I'll give you all the kingdoms, you just worship me. And so God has promised Jesus glory and the kingdom, but there was a path for him to go. And so Jesus says, Satan says, bypass the cross, you can have it now. And this phrase is behind every advertising campaign we see today. It's like, why wait? You can have it now, right? You deserve it, you're worth it, and you earned it, right? You can have that now. What does Jesus say? Away with you, Satan. And if you just like it kind of thinks about the time that Simon Peter came to him. What did Simon, when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me, they're going to kill me. What does Peter go alongside him? He puts his arm around and says, it's not going to happen. You're not going to let it happen, Jesus. And what does Jesus say? We find it quite harsh. He says what? Get behind me, Satan. He wasn't really saying that Peter was Satan, of course, in that moment. But anybody that was keeping him away from the cross was acting on behalf of Satan. This means that Jesus has this possession of the cross. He really possesses over the cross. This is what he was given. It was his path. It was his destiny. You take away the cross from Jesus and he's lost his purpose. Jesus was the cross. He was the Redeemer. The cross and all his suffering defined what Jesus had come for. He was God. It was God's promise to him, right? And now Satan was removing and challenging God's promise. He treasured the cross. It was God's purpose for him. Can you just think about that? Jesus treasured the cross. He treasured the cross. It makes us think, well, as Christians, what is God's purpose for us? What is God spoken over our lives that we should treasure more than the worldly things and the glory of this world? 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 helps us. So blatant, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then it talks about how we should run away from sexual immorality and the things of this world. It just carries on. But the will of God for you, your sanctification. Which means that above all things, God wants you to become like Christ. And how do we become Christ? We follow after him. And what does Jesus say to us in the Gospels? If you want to follow after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. Which means that for you and I as Christians today, if you were saved in this place, we don't have a life anymore. We've given that over to Jesus. And so Jesus says, follow me, but hey, bring your own cross. That's scary for us. It's scary for us because that's what God is promising us. And that's what we should preach from the pulpit in many ways. Die to yourself. Come and follow after Jesus. This is not following after the things of the world. And what it gets us to ask the question, what are we getting told? What are we getting told these days? More and more we're hearing Christians quote the advertising campaigns. Why wait? Have it now. You are God's children. You deserve to live like sons of the King. The truth is that we're not living in heaven now. We're not on our Father's yacht on the Mediterranean. We're here following Jesus in his path towards the cross. We're followers of Jesus. That means we follow Jesus in his path. His suffering is our suffering. We're called to deny the flesh and endure till the end. Jesus prized the cross, and no one was going to take that away from him. Likewise, we should prize our cross. Let no one steal or take us, give us a shortcut or a bypass from what God has called us, our sanctification, following after him. Satan will do all that he can to keep us from pursuing God's purpose for us. Satan gives us the world and its glory, and for some, that's enough. And the thing is that 1 John, the ladies have been going through 1 John, Rena's been sharing with me at home. You go through 1 John, you say, you can't love the world and love God. And unfortunately, I want to say almost the church these days, we say you can have all the world and Jesus. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It calls us to follow. And this is the encouragement that we get from Hebrews 11. 1-2. This is beautiful if you remember it. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such great cloud of witnesses, and this is amazing, we should look to those that have followed Jesus. Look to them because they are our witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight of sin, which so eagerly ensnares us. These are the temptations. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We also have a great joy set before us. We have an amazing joy set before us. Like Hein was saying, I can't wait till Jesus returns. There is a real heaven where we will be treated like sons of God. But it's not this time, you know? And so God calls us to. And so in closing, how did Satan overcome the devil in the wilderness? Did I say that? Devil. Sure. Get behind me. How did Jesus overcome the devil in the wilderness? And just 2 points if you're taking notes. All three times Jesus says, it is written. He quotes scripture. He takes Ephesians 6 verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and he plunges it into the argument of Satan. And so if Jesus can do that, so can we. You take the word of God and we use it as a sword. One commentator said this. He made this kind of observation. All that Jesus quoted from was from Deuteronomy. He only quoted from Deuteronomy. It was chapter 6 and one quote in chapter 8. So he says, he thinks in the wilderness, Jesus was meditating on Deuteronomy chapter 6, 7, and 8. And so when Satan came around and he gave him this temptation, he had already had the word, the fresh sword in his heart. Because many of us go, how can I be like Jesus and have the whole counsel of God just at my disposal and I can just quickly whip out an arrow and shoot it at the devil? I've got to like memorize scripture upon scripture. The picture here is that all we have to do is have scripture in our heart from the morning before. We just have to have scripture in our heart and be ready to fight the temptations of the... We have to have something fresh and sharp at our disposal. This encourages us. We don't need to memorize the whole Bible, but we do need to daily be in the scriptures. The second part is that Jesus didn't just quote these scriptures. He was submitted to these scriptures. He lived these truths, applying it to his life. And this is where the power is. It's not just saying words, because sometimes we can get that. It's just like saying words, like a spell. It's submitting to what they say that makes it powerful. And I was thinking in this... I was reading last week in 2 Chronicles 12, and I'll be quick. Rehoboam, it states about Rehoboam, the king of Judah. He was Solomon's son. It said he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He did evil, and the reason why he did evil is because he didn't prepare his heart. His heart was unprepared. And if we think that we'll just wait till temptation and calamity come upon our life to make a decision whether we're going to follow God or not, it's too late. It's a decision in our hearts that we have to. And I think about Joshua. Joshua talks about the Israelites. He's about to die. And what does Joshua say? He says, choose what you are going to do and who you're going to serve. But what does he say? As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. And so it was a decision because 1 Peter says, be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, roars. Walks around like a roaring lion, seeking those to devour. And so there's this submitting to the word of God. And so if we look at these promises, just quickly, these things that he quoted. The first one, every word of God is like food to my spiritual body. obedience to God's word, is that greater than material benefit for us? Is that a reality in our life? Number two, don't put God to the test. Are we walking in His ways, or are we walking on our own path, putting God to the test? Jesus is our safety net, not our Lord. Number three is that I will worship God alone, and Him only will I serve. That's amazing two quotes just that God, that Jesus lived by. And so in closing, I have just gone over 11, and so forgive me, but many people have been asking me as a church, what are we doing for Halloween? So I said, we just don't do Halloween at church. It just doesn't feel it's right, you know. What they're asking is how do we respond as Christians to Halloween? Because this is one festival in the year where the world looks in and it kind of tolerates witchcraft and all of these things. And I'd encourage you to go and get some history around Halloween. It actually, there's a split between it, but All Saints Day is something that the old church kind of put in place for us to remember the martyrs of old, right? And so we kind of relived what those guys were doing. And so there was a pagan worship in that too, because there was a whole lot of like re-looking at the saints and coming conjuring up the dead and all of these kind of things. And I'm probably not doing much justice to the history of it right now. But how do we respond? And so there's been a lot of push from a lot of outside the churches to get into spiritual warfare in these moments, right? And I'm all for that, because if we looked at the book of Daniel, there's a serious thing. When Satan's active and we're active in prayer, there's a battle in the spiritual. And we can plead for our town and our city and things go on in these events. But I want us to not be fearful at all, because you know, in reality, I don't think the devil is more devilish on the 31st of October than he is on the 1st of November and the 5th of November and any other day after that. He's devil. He's active. No more sexual immorality gets done. It's just the invitation of the devil to be a part of it. It's like the temptation. So how do we do this, you know? And so I want to encourage you, if you are a part of a life group and your life group leader is wanting to get together and pray on the 31st, lift up the children within our neighborhood. I don't know why this American thing had to come over and then we had to be roped into it. It's a marketing scheme and it's like Black Friday, you know. But we can as Christians respond appropriately, and we can plead for God the Father's protection, for adolescents not to be drawn into these kind of things. Mark, you want to say something? I don't normally do this. You don't want to shout from the back there. I want to hear first what you want to say.
Jesus said something. I want to talk to the people about fasting that I went through the past few days. Since Monday, it's very short. The Sunday lunch would run away. I know what fasting is about. It's a little testimony. 3 minutes. I have to speak at once.
Can we share it next week?
Yes, if you want to. Because I want to do it now, but if you don't, if it's not possible, we can do it next week. No problem.
I've gone seriously over time. Can you and I have coffee this week? So Mark's got a testimony, something that the Lord has spoken to him about fasting. And so we've gone seriously over time, and so forgive me today. I'd asked him to maybe share it next week. And it's not that I don't trust Mark or anything like that. I just want us to be faithful. And so anyways, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are so much more powerful than the devil. Jesus, you proved yourself in the wilderness as someone that is totally and 100% trustworthy, a savior that we can put our whole lives upon. Lord, we thank you that as we look at these temptations, it is something that we get to learn from, Lord Jesus, that God, you are our provider, you are our protection, Lord Jesus, and you have a purpose for our lives. And we don't want the enemy to tempt us from any deviating from those things. And so, Father God, I pray as we come to your table this morning and as we partake of your body and your blood, I pray there would be healing to our hearts and to our lives, Lord. And God, I pray, Lord Jesus, that whatever you wanted to speak to us, Lord, through our brother Mark, Lord, I just want to trust you in this moment, Lord, that you will be faithful, Lord, that we'll hear it next week, Lord. I don't want to stop you from doing anything, Lord. And so, Lord, we just look to you now at this table, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. For time's sake, we want to do a song during communion, but we won't do a closer. So we'll kind of finish up after the communion song.